you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we'll get there in just a moment. And so as a guy who's played lots of ball, I've also coached lots of ball, and I know what it looks like to see an athlete who has lost interest and expectation. I mean, when I showed up to coach my last team, I asked them to begin the season, what are your hopes for this year? And about all they could say is, could we not get beaten badly, maybe even have a winning season? That means maybe they can win 51% of their games, and that's it. I don't think I've ever gone into a game thinking maybe I can just come out of there losing respectfully. Somehow you just got to have this expectation that says, I'm going to scheme, I'm going to work hard, somehow we're going to pull off the incredible upset. Doesn't always happen. But I know what it looks like to see a player who's just going through the motions and is looking for an out. Hey, maybe I can sit on the bench. Maybe I can get injured. Maybe the end of the season will show up. I'm just not expecting great things this year, coach. Do you know what it's like to hire someone like that or work alongside of someone in a vocational field and they've lost interest? They're without ambition. They're just kind of clocking in, clocking out, not interested in self-improvement. Always thinking that the grass may be greener somewhere else. Always seeing the bad side of things. Lost the thrill of building or climbing a ladder or obtaining some goal. It's not a pretty sight. Not a good employee. I was a student like that a lot of the time. I mean, I started off in college as a PE major. You know why? Because I like sports. So why else wouldn't you want to play ball for a living? That was until History of Civ came along and a couple of other things, and my grades were going down, and I realized, man, I better be here to try to accomplish something, not just kind of get by. Yeah, I know what it looks like to be an athlete that has great dreams, but an academician who has no dreams whatsoever. It's sad when a marriage loses its excitement, its ambition. You lose that loving feeling, as the song goes. You quit fighting for love. You quit fighting to be the lowest one serving. You start fighting to always win, and pretty soon the best you are just roommates in the same house. It's sad when you lose interest as an athlete, an employee, a student, or a spouse. But sometimes that happens to us as Christians. We kind of come to church to check in, check out, check it off the list, and get it over with for the week. Our whole heart's not in it anymore. Frankly, we can't even remember why we're actually here, what we're trying to accomplish. No dreams, no investment, no gospel sweat, because we're just not that interested anymore. And we just don't expect God to show up and do something in this hour. And we don't expect God to actually work through us and do mighty things out there in the world. So we lose our ambition. We lose our excitement. We do not have great expectations. So what happens when I get like this? And I do. Even though it's my job, I lack zeal sometimes and interest and passion and expectation. And my faith wanes some. What happens if you're like this now? We need to be people of compassion, faith, prayer, risk, and hope. And I want to prove that to you today. So, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, I want you to see the excitement that is going on in Damascus. Immediately, Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. Paul had been an incredible antagonist who had been converted. The Lord had hunted him down, had sought him out, had shown up, had blinded him, but most importantly, had converted him. And now he has gone from being an antichrist to an apostle. He is now one who preaches loudly and boldly. Oh, he has much to work through. Can you imagine the emotional pain of Saul when he realizes, I have spent my life pursuing that which is a cul-de-sac or a dead end, and I have hurt so many people? He had much to prove. There are lots of people who don't trust him. You're going to see that in just a second. He hadn't earned the right to be able to go out and preach. He had much to learn. He knew a lot of the facts of the Old Testament, but he hadn't been looking at them through Christocentric gospel eyes. But immediately, it's like that verse says, woe to me if I don't preach. He's been excited by Jesus, and it's just leaking out. This is what we saw with the woman of Samaria. She went back and told her city. Or the paralyzed man who immediately just went leaping through the temple, giving praise to God. This is what's going on with Saul. And it's interesting to see what happens here. He starts immediately preaching in the synagogues where he has credentials to get in. Then those many days that you saw are actually 3 years where he goes out to Arabia and is tutored by Christ there. He then comes right back into the city and he's stronger than ever. He's the master apologist, proclaiming Jesus is Lord, Jesus is alive, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is here for you. And notice, he has many converts. He has disciples now. It's exciting to see what God is doing in Paul. It's exciting to see what God is doing through Paul. It's exciting to see what God is doing through people who are listening to Paul. And now people are starting to hate him. This guy, he's a threat now to the other antichrist in the city. The Jews hate him. They plot against him. They want to kill him. But his disciples learn of their plot and usher him out of town. But he's anything other than a lackluster nobody. He's swinging for the fences. He has great expectations. He's been called to be a chosen instrument of God who wants to bring people in from the nations. And isn't it exciting what God is doing in Damascus? The story continues. Where does he go from Damascus? To Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Uh-oh. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, how the Lord had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and send him off to Tarsus. Well, there's problems and there's opposition, but there's excitement here too. He shows up and he is excited. I'd like to meet and have conversations with the apostles now. And frankly, I could use a little bit of a fellowship. And I got some people I got to talk to. I'm so sorry, Mrs. Stephen, or whatever her last name was. I hate what I did to your husband. And I want to reconcile. So he comes to Jerusalem, and he tries. And that Greek word shows that he repeatedly tried. He tried to enter the fellowship, but he was stiff-armed everywhere he went because they're afraid of him. Even after 3 years of ministry, 3 years of separation, 3 years of hearing the rumors, they still don't trust him. Thank God for Barnabas. He proves to be the son of encouragement again, and you'll see this later on in Acts. He's the one who didn't sit back. He's the one who went and got Saul. He's the one who brings him to the apostles, specifically Peter and James. And he's the one who vouches for him, proclaims, this is the guy that had the appointment with Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is the one who saw him, who heard from him, who's God's chosen instrument, and he's preached boldly. He's your brother. As a result, the church receives and accepts him somewhat, to some degree. And he starts now preaching. Can you imagine that? The man who received letters to go from Jerusalem to Damascus is now the one from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he is now preaching the very Christ that he wanted to squelch out. The leader of the revolution he is now. And people, I think, are coming to know Jesus. It's exciting. And he even starts picking up where Stephen left off. Stephen was ministering to the Hellenistic Jews. I think Paul says, I'm one of those, being from Tarsus. And he picks up right where Stephen leaves off. He's anything but just a piece of furniture in Jerusalem. Exciting things are happening in Jerusalem. And it's just getting started. Look at what Luke says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. There's excitement all over the place. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace, and the church was being built up. It was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. A whole sermon could be preached from that verse right there. It would be so cool if Horizon Church was characterized as a church fueled by the Holy Spirit, multicultural, from Judea, Galilee, Samaria. We could also add Ethiopia, Damascus, and Tarsus. Greenville, Simpsonville, Malden, Greer, Berea. I don't care. Add whatever section you want to. White, black, rich, poor, multi-ethnic, multicultural. But it's unified. It's one. It's being matured as it's being strengthened and built up. It's growing in holiness, walking in the fear of the Lord, enjoying a season of peace, which we are right now, and is greatly comforted. But also, not comfortable, because they are multiplying. They're seeing growth. Wouldn't that be a neat list of attributes for Horizon Church? It's exciting in Damascus, exciting in Jerusalem. Wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is found, things are happening. It's exciting, and it's just getting started. We then transition to Peter. In Lydda, verse 32. Now as Peter went here, there, and everywhere, I added that. As he went here, there, among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas. He was bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And look at those last five words. They turned to the Lord. Oh. Peter is now an itinerant missionary, a traveling evangelist a little bit. He's taking the keys of the kingdom everywhere as he's validating and encouraging and seeing what Christ is doing. And he shows up and he meets this man who's been sick. Peter has this inkling or this revelation or something that Jesus Christ wants to heal this man. Jesus Christ doesn't heal all men who are paralyzed or lame, but he heals this man. And Peter says, go ahead and rise. Get up. He doesn't say you have great faith. He doesn't put on a show. He has no expensive hankies that he is selling. You don't have to pay money to get what he's offering. He doesn't have smoke coming up behind the stage and a group of other men up there to help push you down if you don't fall down quick enough. All he does is, in simple faith, walk into a city, look at a man who may or may not even be a Christian, tell him, Jesus is healing you, rise and make your bed. Teenagers, Jesus is calling, rise tomorrow morning and make your bed. Isn't that awesome? An incredible miracle. You know, the Jacksons that we dearly love, they're back up in New York for a couple months, but we've talked before. How much fun would that be? To have Jesus Christ cause one of us to walk up to him and say, rise, stand, throw your chair away, donate it to Goodwill, let's be a good steward of it, but you're going to jog for the rest of your days. This is what they're seeing. But even more miraculous, people who don't like Jesus, who are not yet Christians, are now being turned from the inside out. They're being healed. It's like Jesus is saying to Aeneas, rise and get up. And he's looking at sinners who have tried to earn their own salvation, who are horrible at doing it, who are going to hell, who are already dead in their sins. And he's looking at them going, rise and get up. And it's happening. That's excitement. And it's just beginning. People in Joppa hear about this. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She's full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Well, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Joppa's about 10 miles away. Joppa has a bunch of believers there. Joppa has one notable lady. Her name's Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name. Her name's Dorcas. That's her Greek name. It means gazelle. She's like the Proverbs 31 woman. The Proverbs 31 woman extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She's like Jesus. She's like a lot of you ladies. You know, when the Satterleys had a need a week and a half ago, a bunch of you jumped in. When the Franks had a heartbreak a couple weeks ago, a bunch of you ladies jumped in again. This church is full of ladies who know how to priest, how to pastor, how to minister, how to shepherd, how to love, how to use their gifts from the kitchen or from whatever else they might have, words of encouragement, letters that are written, watching other people's children while someone else goes and does something else. This church is full. And I give honor to God, and I honor you because God is working through you. That's this kind of woman, but now she's dead. People are heartbroken. She had such a heart for those widows. Yeah, but Peter's over there. So, hey, you morticians, hold up. We'll go ahead and bathe her. She always liked to look pretty. But we're not going to anoint her with oil yet, and we're not putting her in the ground. As a matter of fact, we're putting her in an upper room and we're going to get Pete. Why? Because funny things happen around Pete and funny things happen in upper rooms. And do you notice the faith of these people? It doesn't say that, but I think who knows what God might do. So they take a risk. They send two men and Peter hears. And I don't know if he knows why he's going, but he goes. But as soon as he goes, they say, we're going and taking you to an upper room. And now Peter's going, whoa. Wait, this is the stuff that legends do, like Elijah and Elisha and Jesus. I've never, ever brought someone back from the grave. But I've seen Jesus pour out his spirit on Pentecost. And I just helped a man who was lame for 40 years leap for joy. And when people are touching me, they're being healed. Let's go for it. Why not? So he goes upstairs, and now he's looking at this dead lady. A dear lady. What do I do? I remember what Jesus did. Everyone needs to leave the room. And then what did he do? Do you see it in the text? No show, no magic potion, no big words, no requirement of faith on anyone's part. She can't believe. She is dead. No partnership, no cooperation. But he prays because he's also seen his Savior do that as the perfect man. And ultimately, he pronounces her healed. Jesus works through him. He lifts her by the hand. He presents her. Wow! Isn't the Holy Spirit powerful? And what happens? It's amazing. And many people turn to the Lord. Have you seen how we've ended this chapter 9? Wherever Jesus Christ is found, wherever he sends his Holy Spirit, it's supposed to be exciting. Things are supposed to happen. And there's even more excitement to come. I'm not going to go there right now. I'm going to save that for Gordon, who's preaching next week. Because God is getting ready to do a work through Peter, but now he's getting ready to do a work in Peter. And it starts right there with him staying at a house of someone he shouldn't be around right now. Unless Jesus is changing the rules. But let's now draw some attention and bring it in close to horizon and wrap this thing up. Don't you want to be an exciting church? Well, it starts with our eyes being open. Are we convinced that there are people in here and people out there that have a host of needs? Are you aware that there are people here that need healing? There are people out there who need healing. There are people out there whose marriages are falling apart. There are people in here whose marriages are way less than what God intends for them. There are people out there who are really struggling mentally, and we have our loved ones here who aren't at the top of their game. Emotional turmoil is experienced within this room as people struggle with depression and anxiety, and out there, even worse, because they don't know our Savior. We all have vocational issues from time to time. We have financial issues. We have relational issues. We have children issues. Man, this culture is nuts, and you feel like you don't know what to say if you're supposed to say anything, because if you say something, you're going to offend someone, or if you don't post something on your website, you're going to offend someone. You don't know what to do. Our culture's nuts, and our nation, God help us. Hate sin. Hate Satan. See what Satan is doing. Look at the effects of the fall. Walk around with eyes open and realize somebody's got to do something, and I haven't even talked about what? The most important need. That broad is the way to destruction. Hell is around the corner. For many, many people, open our eyes and let's be people of compassion. What's next? Well, we have to be people then of faith. We have to really believe. We have to remember, Jesus made promises. Jesus said, I will be with you, I will never leave you, I will build my church, greater things will be done through you than I have done, and I will glorify myself, and you will be my chosen instruments, or you will be my royal priesthood. And that Jesus has a really good record of showing his power. All throughout the Old Testament, things happen because Jesus works through them. In the New Testament, things happen because Jesus and the Spirit is working through people. This is the history of the church. You now believe in Greenville, South Carolina because he has been working his plan for generations. Well, if we really see the need and we really believe and have great expectations that God can do something, what ought we to do? What Peter did, what Paul did, what the church does, what Jesus did. Let's go back. Jesus. was a man of prayer. I don't have time to prove it to you. What about the disciples? They learned to be men of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. What about the early church? They were devoted to prayer. What about Paul? He gets saved, and Ananias is told, go find Paul. Behold, he prays. And then here we see Peter. And what does he do when he sees before him this incredible need and he knows God can do something if he wants? He prays. Oh, that we would be a praying church. That we would gather on Sunday mornings and that we would have times when the elders anoint with oil. We've had other times when we meet with just the whole congregation over here and let's pray about a need. That we would hold special prayer meetings at times. That all of you who are interested in being part of the family would be engaged in a small group of some sort where you can pray with brothers and sisters as the Lord commands you to do. That you would carry one another's burdens. That you would read the Horizon at Home newsletter and that you would submit your prayer request so that that could be our instrument of prayer. That you would be a man or woman of prayer on your own. That you would use an app like I do called Echo. Or that you might write in your journal. Or that you might read books that inspire you to pray. But that you might pray. This is what we need. We need to be a church that really looks out there and sees what need. And we care. A church that says, what a God. And we have faith. But who are we? I better pray if God's going to do anything. And then what's next? That we could be a church that risks it all. Flies into the danger zone. There's an old movie clip. Exits the comfort zone. Gambles. Gets off the bench. Enters the game. It wasn't easy to build an ark. Not easy to save a nation like Moses. Not easy to go against your own nation like Rahab. Not easy to fight a giant like David or tell Naaman God can heal if he goes to the Israelite prophet. Not easy to get married and go back in to see Xerxes like Esther did. Not easy to follow Jesus as the 12. It wasn't easy to go to Samaria as Peter learned. It's not easy to go in the upper room and try to heal a girl as Peter. Not easy to go throughout the whole world as you're going to see the Apostle Paul. But this is what people with great compassion and faith, people of prayer do. It's not easy to make commitments to join a ministry. It's not easy to go across town and get engaged in Bel Air or some other cross-cultural ministry. It's not easy to walk in public schools and get involved. It's not easy to buy a coffee or a beer for your neighbor. It's not easy to write letters to friends. It's not easy to invite people to church and to let them know they've got to find Christ because they're going to die and suffer for eternity. It's not easy to get engaged in overseas missions, to write checks and give away money that you wish you could spend on your family. It's not easy to go. This is what we do. We get in way over our skill set. We get in way over, we don't ask, do I have that spiritual gift? We don't be comfortable because we see the incredible need, but because we have an incredible God and because we just bathe everything in prayer and don't worry about it, we get bold and risky. Wouldn't that be fun, Horizon Church? And if we do, what might we experience? Do we have hope? Church, are you ready to see some miracles? I want to remind you of what Jesus Christ actually does, for he has not stopped working miracles. Do you believe that? Lewis?